Father, we come to Thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus with gratitude in our hearts once again, Father, for Thy grace that has brought us to this place in our lives. We thank Thee that Thou art sufficient, and Thou hast proven this in the situations of our lives even this day. And we thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for Thy provisions. We thank Thee for Thine interest in each of us in every area of our lives. Now we pray as we come to our Bible class this evening that it may be with open hearts, that it may be with a preparedness to learn from Thy Word principles that Thou wouldst apply to each of us in our daily living. We do ask for Thy help and pray for Thy blessing during our study together tonight, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we have been studying for two evenings, divorce and remarriage, as those two topics are presented to us in the Scriptures. On our first occasion together, we studied divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament and came to the conclusion that there were four important facts for us to note. The first is, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that God has an ideal. And that divine ideal is that marriage be a permanent relationship. The New Testament commentary on it is, "Whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And the divine ideal is that the man should leave his mother and father and should be joined unto his wife or cleave unto her, and they two should become one person. So the divine ideal is permanency in marriage. We noticed from Deuteronomy chapter 24 that divorce was permitted in the Old Testament economy. The New Testament commentary on that verse is that it was because of the rebelliousness of men's heart against the divine ideal that God permitted divorce on a very limited scale with some very stringent restrictions. It was only in the case of some unclean thing in his wife. And the stringent provision was that the husband was to give his wife a bill of divorcement. Now we noticed also in that passage that the Scriptures seem to assume remarriage on the part of persons who were divorced. And so in the Old Testament, remarriage did follow divorce, but we notice particularly from that passage that there is some kind of a defilement that comes with a remarriage. Because a man who divorces his wife, and then his wife is married to another man, then he cannot go back and marry her again. He cannot remarry her if she has been married in the interval, and that passage tells us because she has been defiled. Now, it's very difficult to elaborate upon this. All that we can say is that the Scriptures seem to imply that there is some kind of a defilement that accompanies remarriage. The fourth thing that is clearly noted from the Old Testament is that God hates divorce. And that is found in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It is specifically stated by the prophet that God hates putting away. Now, when we came to the New Testament in our study last week, we noticed, I think if I can summarize it, five very crucial principles that develop from our New Testament Scriptures. We studied Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first thing we noticed was, again, the divine ideal continues. In Matthew chapter 19, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the emphasis is that marriage is to be a permanent relationship. And so there is absolutely no indication anywhere in the Scriptures, to my knowledge, that the divine ideal has been abrogated as a result of the fall of man, the entrance of sin, or any other contingencies. The divine ideal continues. It is that marriage is designed by God to be a permanent relationship. We did notice from our study in the New Testament that divorce in the New Testament era seems to be permitted for two reasons. On the basis of Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it is unfaithfulness within the marriage vows. And in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, it is because of a willful desertion by the unbelieving partner of the Christian partner. So I am concluding that there are two New Testament grounds then for divorce. God permits it for fornication and for desertion. Fornication within a Christian marriage and desertion in a mixed marriage. Now we are going to underline once again something that we have constantly reasserted, and it is this. Although divorce is permitted by God, it is never commanded, it is never approved, and it is never automatic. Just because there is unfaithfulness within a marriage, the other party is not commanded to divorce them, the marriage is not automatically dissolved by unfaithfulness, God never commends it. So that reasserts the legitimacy of the divine ideal as it continues. Now, it would appear from our New Testament study that remarriage is assumed once again in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the condition is discussed concerning remarriage. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is said that if they depart, let her remain unmarried. And that is in a particular situation. So we would assume from Matthew 19 as well as 1 Corinthians 7 that remarriage is a legitimate thing. It is assumed after a divorce in a certain situation. And we concluded that after a legitimate divorce, fornication or desertion, then remarriage on the part of the other party is a legitimate thing. We want to also note, as our fourth point, that remarriage in the New Testament era somehow limits a believer. And I am not sure whether this is to be tied in with the idea of defilement in the Old Testament or not. It is possible that that is true. We know, for example, that a man who is remarried is disqualified from being an elder in a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We also know that a widow who remarries, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is disqualified from being assisted by the church. So in both cases, for remarriage on the part of a man and remarriage on the part of a widow, at least, there is some limitation as far as their participation in the church goes. Now, generally speaking, I must say, Bible scholars and teachers are inclined to say that remarriage on the part of a man implies some kind of weakness that disqualifies him from being an elder in a church. And that is one possible explanation. Another possible explanation is that there is some kind of a defilement that goes with remarriage, as is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And more than that, really, it would be impossible to make any further comments. The last thing that we notice concerning marriage or divorce and remarriage in the New Testament is that divorce may take place for other reasons than fornication or desertion. But in those cases, remarriage is not acceptable. It is not permitted. And that is on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Now that will give you a summary, I hope, of our last 2 weeks. And it will give you a bird's eye view of how we are looking at the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures in relation to the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, what we would like to do for our class time this evening is take our third topic, which is practical problems and answers. And we would like to raise a number of practical problems tonight and see if we can answer those problems on the basis of the scriptures and principles that I have just reviewed for you this evening. All right, now you fasten your seatbelt and get your pen handy, because I have 14 that I would like to deal with. Some of them are going to be very brief, and I hope that you're going to fit into one of them if you have a practical problem, and we haven't been able to deal with it specifically in our principles. Now, I don't know really how you're going to be able to copy down all of these illustrations. You may just want to pick out some of the ones that are particularly relevant to your counseling and interaction. But there are a number of practical problems that need to be considered and answered, and so we're going to give you some of them. The first one is this. Do the New Testament principles and restrictions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage apply to believers and unbelievers alike? Now, what I am simply asking by this question then is this. We have given you a summary of Old Testament and New Testament principles on divorce, remarriage. Do they apply to the unbeliever as well as to the believer? Are they principles that apply to the United States of America, or are they principles that apply to the church in the United States of America? Now, I am inclined to feel that they are principles that apply to believers. And I think that that is a very important thing for us to realize. These are standards for the church. These are standards for the Christian. And we ought not to impose them generally upon all men. Now, having said that, of course, I would hasten to say that if these principles were practiced by all men, we would surely assume that they would be happier and that marriages and homes would be much stronger in the United States of America. But I am basically inclined to feel that most people are not Christians. And it is an irrational thing to impose upon them principles for Christian living that really do not apply to them. I am inclined then at this point to agree with C.S. Lewis in his book entitled Mere Christianity when he suggests that there ought to be two kinds of marriages. One is a marriage governed by the state, and the rules of that marriage are enforced upon all citizens. And the other is a marriage that's governed by the church, with rules that are enforced for members of the church. Now, we would have difficulty implementing that, but the principle seems to be a very interesting and a very important principle. That is, then, these principles that we have noticed are particularly applicable to believers. They are principles that are imposed upon us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we ought not then necessarily to take them and try to impose them upon the unbelieving society that is around us. Now, this has a very interesting connotation. I think it is this. All marriages are not made in heaven. The scripture says, "Whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Now, I'm not inclined to feel that God joins together two unbelievers in marriage. I'm not, for example, inclined to believe that God joins together two Hindus in India in their marriage relationship. Whom therefore God hath joined together applies directly to believers who are being joined together by God in marriage. Now, I realize that there is a major problem that is raised when I make that kind of a statement, and it, of course, relates to many of you people in the class this evening who were unbelievers when you were married and have become believers. Then the question is, well, now, did God give me the man who is now my husband? Was that a marriage that was made in heaven and made by God? Now, I am inclined to assume that that is true. That is, if you are a believer today, you were one of the elect before you were ever born. And God in His providence was active in your life long before you ever became a believer. Therefore, if you were married as an unbeliever and subsequently became Christians, you and your husband, it seems to me that it is an extremely possible truth for you to recognize that God in His providence was working in your life long before you ever became a believer because you were one of the elect. And the man that God gave you for your husband or the woman that God gave you for your wife even before you became a believer was given to you by God. And that there is a sense in which that marriage of yours is a marriage that was made in heaven and God brought the two of you together. So what we are saying then is this, that in principle, God is the one who brings together marriages of believers, and whom therefore God hath joined together specifically applies to believers. And it may well apply to them before they become believers because they are elect. Therefore, when I am involved in a counseling situation that deals with this problem, I am very confident when I turn to the persons who have become believers and say to them, I believe with all of my heart that the man that God gave you before you were a believer was God's choice in your life. And in his providence, he was controlling that marriage relationship, and he is the man that God had for you, even though you were unbelievers at that time. The first question, then, I think is simply answered by saying that these principles primarily are applicable to believers. And it is an irrational thing to expect unbelievers to live up to standards that God has laid down in the Scriptures for believers. And we'll have more to say to that as we go on. Now, let's come to the second question that we want to ask. And the second question deals, or the next two or three questions, really, are going to deal with the matter of a Christian marriage. And my question is this. What if in a Christian marriage there is some act of unfaithfulness on the part of one of the partners? So what we are anticipating here, then, is two believers who are married and are believers. And in their marriage relationship, one of the partners is unfaithful to his marriage vow to keep him only to his wife so long as they both shall live. Now, what is the answer to that? Well, let's turn in our Bibles and just get some of these verses and see how they clearly apply to our situation. Matthew chapter 5, first of all, please. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 says, But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now turn over to chapter 19 and let's just read that verse once again. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And in chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord again is the speaker. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, on the basis of these two texts, then, I believe the answer to our question is this. That if one member of a marriage relationship, in which both are believers, is unfaithful to their marriage vows, then on the basis of Matthew 5, verse 32, there is a legitimate basis for divorce. On the basis of Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, there is a legitimate basis for divorce and remarriage. And that is the main distinction between our two passages. Matthew chapter 5 gives the legitimacy of divorcing a partner who is unfaithful or commits fornication. And Matthew chapter 19 not only makes it possible to divorce that person, but also to remarry after divorcing that person. Now that is the biblical answer to the question as I understand it. What we do again want to emphasize, though, is this, that in both of these passages, divorce is not automatic, it is not commanded, it is not even commended. It is permitted. And in Matthew chapter 19, the ideal is reasserted. And therefore, I would conclude that even when there is unfaithfulness within a marriage of believers, that divorce ought to be the very last resort. And what ought to take place is a spirit of forgiveness on the part of the believing partner, forgiving the unfaithful partner, in order to maintain peace in their marriage relationship, and in order to perpetuate the ideal that God has ordained. So do not misunderstand what I am saying tonight, then. I am not saying for a moment, because a partner is unfaithful, they ought to be divorced. I do not think that the Bible commands it or instructs it or commends it. It does permit it. And even when that is done, it is wrong. It is inherently wrong There is something that is inherently wrong with any divorce because it is only permitted by God. And that means that there is something inherently evil about that because he only permits it. So God does not encourage it, he permits it. And because a believer would recognize that truth and the ideal, it would seem to me, that any spiritual believer who believes the word of God and wants to please God would demonstrate the forgiveness that God has shown to them in forgiving a partner who confesses and is repentant for her or his unfaithfulness and thereby perpetuates the ideal that God has ordained that the two of them be in a permanent relationship together. Now, in connection with a Christian marriage, once again, I have my third question. It's this. What if in a Christian marriage, the situation gets so bad that it becomes dangerous physically or psychologically to remain together? Now, what I am entertaining at this point then is that you have a Christian marriage where both people are believers. And something takes place in that marriage that makes it dangerous to remain together with your husband or with your wife. The husband becomes an alcoholic, which is possible, even though he is a believer. Or there is some kind of violence that may take place, and it's unsafe for you or unsafe for your children to be in that home with him. Now, what is to take place in a situation like that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I want you to notice once again that Paul gives us the ideal. The ideal is mentioned in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And we noticed last week then that Paul is simply saying here that now he is repeating what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5 and 19. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart. Now there is the phrase, but and if she depart. That is, the ideal is that she ought not to depart. But if the situation, as I am reading these verses, becomes such that it is dangerous for her physically or psychologically to remain in that marriage with him, then she leaves. But and if she departs in that situation, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So as I would look at this situation then, I would think that these two verses suggest that it is possible for a believer to divorce a fellow believer for some reason other than fornication or desertion. But in that case, remarriage is forbidden. Now, there is another way to approach these two verses, and it may even be better than the way I have suggested. The other way is to consider in these two verses only the idea of a separation, and to interpret the verb depart as a separation. Now, it seems to me that that is difficult to defend exegetically, because he goes on to say that if she depart, let her remain unmarried. And that obviously hardly applies to a separated person. Seems to me that primarily Paul has in mind here a divorce, and she is to remain unmarried. You don't speak of a separated person as unmarried. So it would seem to me that primarily a divorce is in view, but it is possible that a separation is in view. And if that is so, then what she is to do is to be, what this verse may suggest is that there is a legitimate grounds upon which she would separate herself from her husband when it is physically dangerous for her to have herself and the children in the same home with him. But in that situation, she is to remain unmarried. I personally feel that probably the first interpretation is much the safer, and in view here is a divorce that is on grounds other than fornication or desertion. And in that situation, she is to remain unmarried. Primarily, she is to work toward a reconciliation with her husband. And if that were to happen, then what she would do is pray diligently for her Christian husband and witness to him and give the type of counseling or provide for the type of counseling that was needed so that eventually a reconciliation could take place in that situation. Now let's come to another category of questions, and this brings us to our fourth question. These questions are going to deal with a mixed marriage. Now, a mixed marriage, by definition, is a marriage in which there were two unbelievers that married. And subsequent to marriage, one of them became a believer. And so you have in the marriage a believer and an unbeliever. They weren't married that way, but that has come about as a result of the conversion of one of the married partners after marriage. Now, there are several questions that come up concerning a mixed marriage. Question number four, then, is this. What if two unbelievers marry, then one becomes a believer? But the unbeliever won't let her, for example, go to church, mocks her faith, offends her Christian sensitivity. Now, what should the Christian partner do? And I think the way I worded it here, I suggested that the woman, the wife, has become a believer, and the husband has not yet become a believer. And he has refused to let her go to church, and he makes fun of her faith, and even in certain areas, perhaps, of their physical relationship, he offends her sensitivities now. What should she do in this situation? Well, I think our passage again tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's notice how the apostle continues. In verse 12, he is now speaking to a situation that our Lord did not consider, and that is to a mixed marriage. And that's why he says in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if thy brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Now I would take it then from these two verses that the Christian partner has absolutely no right to leave her unbelieving husband on religious grounds, and under no circumstances ought she to initiate a divorce with an unbelieving partner. What the verse says is that as long as the unbeliever is willing to live with her, then she ought never to divorce him, ought never to initiate any such action against him. Now, Paul gives us the reasons for this, and there are three reasons that are given in our chapter. Verse 14 says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the presence of the believer. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Now, this does not mean that they are saved. What it means is that they are set apart to a place of privilege and blessing. And for that reason, the Christian ought not to leave the non-Christian by having the non-Christian live in the home with a Christian. The non-Christian is set apart to a place of privilege and blessing. He sees a Christian in action. And that is the greatest apologetic for the message of the gospel. He sees the change in his wife. He sees the grace to forgive. He sees the patience and the long-suffering. And she ought never to take or to initiate any action against him. God wants her to put up with whatever she is to put up with, as long as he will dwell in the house with her. Because by dwelling in that house with her, he is set apart in a position of great privilege and blessing. The last phrase in verse 15 says that she is not to do it because God hath called us to peace. And although we might sometimes think that a divorce or a separation would be more peaceful, that is not what our verse teaches. Our verse says that we ought not to separate, we ought not to divorce, because that disrupts the peace of a marriage relationship. And when you come to verse 16, you have the third reason, and that is because the husband may be won to the Lord by dwelling with the Christian wife. Verse 16, For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So there are three reasons then in verses 14, 15, and 16 why the Christian partner ought not to initiate any action against the unsaved partner. And those three reasons are clear for us. Now let me come on to our fifth question, which again deals with a mixed marriage relationship. It is this. What if the unbelieving husband wants his Christian wife to maintain his home, to mother his children, and to shield his reputation, but spends his weekends with other women? Now that is not hypothetical. And most of the questions that I have raised, I have dealt with personally in my marriage counseling through Believer's Chapel and while we've been here in Dallas. Now this is a very real situation. What is it that she ought to do? How should a Christian wife deal with such a situation? Let me give two things in answer to this. The first one is this. On the basis of Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, she has legitimate grounds for divorcing him. She has the basis. But she is a believer. And because she is a believer, she realizes to divorce him would be an act of rebellion against the divine ideal. And so she will be very careful about initiating a divorce. God permits it. God would allow that. But for her to do it would be an act of rebellion against the divine ideal. And so what she is going to want to do as a Christian wife, as long as it is possible, is to maintain the divine ideal and to continue that marriage relationship on a permanent basis. Now, if this is so, then what we are going to suggest is that she ought not to divorce him as long as he is willing to live with her. Now, I know that this is a very, very difficult thing to suggest. And I know also that it's very easy for me to say it standing up here. But on the basis of what we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as long as he is willing to live with her, I believe that she ought not to initiate any action against him. What we are going to come back to then is the first question that we started with, and it is this. Faithlessness is to be expected on the part of an unbeliever. These principles of faithfulness are to be expected on the part of a believer. But when an unbelieving husband is unfaithful to the marriage vow, the wife is not surprised. She is hurt, desperately hurt. The deepest thing in marriage has been affected. But she recognizes that in an unbeliever, that is to be expected. And she recognizes the divine ideal and the injunction in the Word of God that she ought not to initiate an action against him because he would no longer be in that sanctified position. It would disrupt the peace of their marriage relationship, and she would not be instrumental then in saving him or winning him to the Lord. So as a result, she would not take that action. She would, of course, be very, very dependent upon a supernatural supply of grace. And frankly, I do not know how any woman could ever put up with such a situation. And all I could simply say is that God's grace is sufficient, and a woman who is inclined this way would have to be supplied with a supernatural supply of grace to be ever able to accept her husband back into the home on Monday morning when she knows what has happened all through the week. But of course, that is Christianity. How many times shall we forgive? Asked the apostles to the Lord. And the Lord says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And that is what the believer is expected to do. And so what a Christian wife would be called upon to do in a situation like this is absolutely impossible, humanly speaking. It is absolutely abnormal. From the human point of view, it would take a spiritual dimension that is beyond all human capacity to ever cope with a situation like this. But I believe that that is the pathway that she ought to take until the situation becomes such that she will be forced to divorce him, recognizing that doing that, she is rebelling against the divine ideal. And she is going to move her husband into a situation where he is going to be out of direct contact with a believer through whom God wants to work to touch his life. Now that is probably the hardest answer that I have to give this evening, and I know it's a very difficult one, but I say it with some conviction, and I think on the basis of the principles that we have presented. The sixth question again deals with a mixed marriage, and it is this. What if two unbelievers marry, and one becomes a believer, there is your mixed marriage, and the unbeliever can't stand being with her and leaves her because of her faith? Now that, of course, is exactly what is entertained in verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And so I would take from this that she is permitted to let her unbelieving husband depart, and inherent in that is his initiating an act of divorce, and what, of course, is directly taking place is that he deserts her willfully because of her faith in Christ and her spiritual life. And the verse goes on to say that a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, you know that that is a very discussed phrase. There's a great deal of debate that goes on around that phrase. It seems from the context and the general interpretation is that she is not under bondage to continue the marriage relationship. She is freed from her commitment to her husband that she took in the marriage bond. She is free from the obligation of perpetuating that marriage relationship. And that is because the unbeliever has left. She is to let him go, and she is not bound to perpetuate the marriage relationship, or she is not bound by the obligations, particularly the conjugal obligations of her marriage relationship. And I would take it then from that phrase that she would be free to remarry after the unbeliever has deserted her because of her faith in Christ. She is in a position where she is free from those obligations that were part of her marriage vow, and she would be free to remarry. Now the seventh question also deals with a mixed marriage relationship, and it is this. If the unbeliever departs for any reason, can the believer remarry with the Lord's blessing? Now this is a very important question, and let me repeat it. If the unbeliever departs for any reason, you've got a mixed marriage, and the unbelieving partner leaves for any reason, and I would suggest that inherent in here is the idea of divorce. For any reason, the unbeliever divorces the believer. The question is, can the Christian remarry with the Lord's blessing? And that's a very crucial question. My answer immediately is no. Now let me enlarge upon it. What we are saying is this. If the unbelieving partner leaves for any reason, the believing partner is not immediately free to enter into another marriage relationship, because as a believer, her highest desire will be to perpetuate the ideal that God has laid down. Now, if that is the case, what she is going to be very concerned about, above all else, is a reconciliation with the unbeliever who has departed from her or who has divorced her. And so in her prayer life and in whatever other ways are open to her, she is going to take every step possible to effect a reconciliation with that unbelieving partner. Now, do not confuse what I am saying. Obviously, because of what we have already said this evening, she is free to remarry. If the unbeliever leaves, she is not under bondage. She is free to remarry. But because of the divine ideal, she is not going to immediately launch out into a marriage relationship. And in my personal opinion, and I cannot document this, in my personal opinion, it would be wrong for her to enter into another marriage until the unbelieving partner has married someone else. And when the unbelieving partner has married someone else, then he has committed adultery, then the marriage relationship is broken, and that then would leave the door wide open for her to enter into another marriage relationship, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, she could not remarry him after he had entered into a second marriage. Now that is a very important thing, and it puts together two crucial things. It is this, that although God gives the Christian wife or husband the liberty to remarry, if the unbeliever initiates the action and brings about a divorce in their marriage relationship, she will recognize that even though she has that liberty, there is a higher ideal that is to be maintained. And that higher ideal is a permanency in marriage relationships. And so she will do all in her power to effect a reconciliation with that unbeliever who has divorced her. When he enters into another marriage, then a reconciliation is impossible. And at that point, then, I would think that she would be free in her conscience to consider entering into another marriage relationship. Now, I hope you got that distinction. I know it's a little fuzzy, but it's a very important and crucial one. Let me come to a couple of other questions that are going to deal now with divorcees. We've been dealing with Christian marriages and with mixed marriages. Now, what about the situation where you have a divorcee? And I have two questions, I think. Yes, two questions that we want to consider in connection with a person who is divorced. And this is the eighth question. It is this. What if a person becomes a Christian after they have been married and divorced? And the basis of their divorce was not biblically legitimate. So here you have two people who are married, unbelievers, and they got a divorce. They were incompatible. And shortly after, the husband, a divorcee, becomes a Christian. Now the question is, can this divorcee remarry? Now that he has become a believer, even though there has been a divorce in his back that is not a biblically legitimate one. Let me underline what we have already pointed out, and it is this, that when a divorce is a legitimate one, fornication or desertion, then remarriage is permitted. But you see, here is a divorce that's not a legitimate one. Incompatible. After the divorce, the man or the woman becomes a believer. Now, can that believer now enter into another marriage relationship? And I believe with all of my heart that the answer is yes at this point. Now, frankly, when you come to some of these very difficult questions, it's very difficult to document them with scripture texts and to take a proof text and say, here is the text that proves it. But I am going to give you my rationale, and that's a dangerous word even to use at this point. I am going to give you my rationale behind it, and it is simply this. That when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, their past is erased. Sin is forgiven. And if that divorce was an illegitimate divorce, then it was sin, but that is forgiven. It is the cross that makes the difference in the life of that person who has become a believer. And now, even though he is a divorcee, if he has become a believer, all of his past is forgiven. It is all under the blood. He has now become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I personally feel that it is a very legitimate thing for him now to enter into a marriage relationship as a Christian and to move into that relationship to establish a Christian marriage with another person who has become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, it seems to me that that is exactly what the church in Corinth was made up of. And we have already read the text in our exposition of 1 Corinthians. When you come to chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that some of you were fornicators, and some of you were adulterers, and some of you were this and that, and now you have become believers. So in the church at Corinth, it seems to me that there was very much of this type of situation that is existing. And I'm of the opinion then, personally, that when a person becomes a believer, their past is erased, and they begin a new life as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I would feel then that they would have the liberty to enter into a marriage relationship as a believer and for the first time into a Christian marriage. Another question in connection with the divorcee, and this is question number 9. A man who divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, has no more liberty to remarry than the woman. Now that's clear from the passages that we have read. If a man divorces his wife, unless it's for fornication, he has no more liberty to remarry than the woman does, because he too, of course, would enter into an adulterous relationship. Now the question is, what if after the divorce, one of the partners remarries? Now it seems to me that what happens at that point then is that the partner that has remarried has entered into an adulterous relationship. And on the basis of that adulterous relationship, the other partner then is free before God to enter into a remarriage without an adulterous relationship being established. Now, I hope that you've been with us in our two previous nights because I'm drawing together many of the things that we have said. What we have established on previous nights is this, that fornication does not dissolve a marriage. Neither does a divorce dissolve a marriage. It takes a divorce and fornication to dissolve a marriage. That is, a man may be unfaithful to his wife, he may go into a prostitute. That does not dissolve the marriage. A woman may divorce her husband for incompatibility. That does not dissolve the marriage. Because the Bible says, if she marries somebody else, she's committing adultery. Obviously, then the marriage has not been dissolved. It takes two things to dissolve the marriage relationship: a bill of divorcement and fornication. Now, here are two persons, then, that have been divorced on an illegitimate grounds. On that basis, neither of them can remarry. They have been divorced for incompatibility. If that is the basis, then the Bible clearly forbids remarriage in that case. But supposing one of them remarries, then that one is living in adultery, and the marriage at that point is dissolved. And at that point, then, the other partner is free to enter into a remarriage situation without committing adultery. That means, then, in many situations, when you confront these problems, what one must clearly assess, first of all, is the situation of the married partner that has been divorced. Are they remarried? And if they are remarried, then it changes the entire situation. And I think that's a crucial thing for us to consider. Our time is going. Let's come to what we shall say about remarriage. I'm going to skip one or two questions. And first of all, or not first of all, but in connection with remarriage, or persons who are already remarried after divorce, some questions come up. And this is question number 11. I've skipped number 10. So in your list, it'll be question number 10. This is in connection with a person who has been divorced and remarried. What if a Christian marries out of God's will? Perhaps it's a teenage marriage. They marry an unbeliever. And then they get divorced and remarry. And then learn the teachings in the Bible about divorce. And this happens so frequently. There is no doubt in my mind that a large percentage in our audience this evening are in this very situation, if you have had a divorce in your past. there is a marriage relationship that is established, and a divorce comes in, and after the divorce, there is perhaps a remarriage, and now you're starting to learn what the Bible says about all of these things, and you had no idea what it said about those things when you went through that past experience. The question really is, what then is the state of this person at that particular time in their remarriage? Now, what we want to note is this, that we have a God who is willing to forgive our past. Although divorce is a very serious sin, it is not an unforgivable sin. And when a believer comes to understand what the Bible says about something that is in their past, and they did not know what it said then what that believer is going to want to be very careful to do is to get things right between themselves and the Lord. Very careful to get things right between themselves and the Lord, so that whatever is wrong in the past now, as they see it in the light of Scripture, is made right between themselves and the Lord. But the crucial thing about this question is that what God is most concerned about is beginning with you right now where you are in your study of the Scripture. He is not directly concerned about all of those things in the past that happened when you did not know what the Word of God taught on certain subjects or areas. Now, if God is moving into your life, and if God is teaching you, and God is working in your life, it is at this point that God wants to begin. And that is precisely why, you see, God oftentimes moves in to remarriages, in spite of all that is in the past, and brings great blessing and great happiness to a remarriage. Even though the basis may have been wrong, even though the remarriage may have been inconsistent with the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that God is changing his mind about the principles in the Word of God. What it does mean is that God is very gracious. And even though there are things in the past that are wrong and that we regret at this moment, God in his grace moves in to forgive. And the crucial thing that I want to really underline in our thinking as we come to the close of our class tonight is that God delights in taking lives that have been messed up and making beautiful, wonderful, happy things out of those lives. That's the kind of a God we have. And even though there is that in your past, I exhort you this evening to come before God in the light of the Scriptures that you are learning and get things right between yourself and the Lord. And there is every reason to believe that God in his grace will move into your life and he can make that remarriage a very blessed and a very healthy and an exceedingly wholesome relationship. Beautiful thing. God loves to deal with lives like ours when we have messed things up in our own and take those lives and salvage something out of it and make it a beautiful relationship. Another question in connection with a remarried person. Should a person who married and divorced and remarried go back to the first partner because they sense now that they are living in adultery? Now the answer to that categorically is no. And we will not take time to look at the verses, but they are found clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17, 20, 21, and 24. So you may want to make a note of those verses, but it is a very clear thing that the Bible says that you do not leave a marriage relationship in which you are now to go back to the first marriage relationship in order to maintain a permanency in marriage. The principle in the Scripture is that you continue in the situation that you are when God calls you. And if you are in your third marriage and you are saved, then God wants you to continue in that third marriage and make it a permanent thing as God deals with you and gives you grace. The last question in connection with remarriage is this. What if a divorced woman remarries a single man? Now, get my problem. Here is a woman that has been divorced and she marries a single person. The question is this. Is there any sin involved or connotation of adultery on his part? He is a single person that is marrying a woman who has been divorced. Is there any possibility that he is committing adultery in marrying a divorced woman? Now, this is a very crucial question and comes up many, many times. The answer is very important. If the divorce was a legitimate divorce, the answer is no. He is free, of course, to marry her. If the divorce was on the basis of her first husband's fornication or her husband's deserting her, she is free to remarry, and there is no connotation of adultery on his part. Also, it could be said that if it was an illegitimate divorce, but her first husband had remarried, then she, of course, is free to enter into a marriage relationship without any connotation of adultery. And the third thing that can be said is that if she was divorced before her conversion, then that is all in the past, and she is free to enter into a marriage as a believer, and he can marry her without committing adultery. And so it would seem to me that it would be a distinct possibility for a single man to marry a divorced woman without any connotation of adultery. However, if it's an illegitimate divorce, and none of the other factors that I have mentioned are true, that is, it was not before her conversion, and her husband has not remarried, then he is, in fact, committing adultery when he marries her. That is a very important thing. That is, adultery is not only on the part of the divorced person who remarries, but it is also sometimes on the part of the single person who marries the divorcee. Now let me just conclude our class this evening by making some comments concerning the attitude of the church toward a divorced person. What attitude ought a local assembly or church take toward a divorced person? Should they be social outcasts? Or what is to be done? How are they to be treated? And so on. I'd just like to make a couple of points in this. The first thing to be noticed is that in the scriptures there is such a thing as a technically innocent person in a divorce. Now, my wording is very advisedly chosen. I am well aware of the fact that any divorce involves two parties, and both parties are guilty. But from the biblical point of view, there is a technical innocence. That is, if one of the parties commit fornication, almost in every case that I know of at least, there is a fault on the part of the other party. So there is a sense in which one should never speak of an innocent party in a divorce. But from the biblical point of view, there is a technically guilty person. The person who commits the fornication is technically guilty, and the other person is technically innocent. So there is such a thing as a technically innocent person when it comes to a divorce. It is also possible that a person may be divorced by a partner when it is not their choice and they have done nothing to particularly precipitate it. For example, the believer by the unbeliever. Now, having said that, then, it is a very important thing for us as Christians not to put a stigma upon everyone who's divorced. That's a very important thing, because there is such a thing as an innocent person in connection with this. What we also ought to note in connection with this is that Christian love and mercy demands forgiveness and acceptance of those who have made mistakes in their past. It seems to me that there is a great deal of self-righteousness that is connected with a church that will not accept as a member or as part of their congregation someone who is divorced and remarried. It seems to me that there is a great deal of self-righteousness on the part of Christians who will be very cold-shouldered and shun people who have been divorced or who have been remarried. Now, I do not think that that is biblical or Christian. If the person has been guilty of something and confessed it before God and restitution has been made if necessary, then the believers in mercy and grace ought to forgive and ought to be very kind in accepting and participating with that person in Christian fellowship. I am convinced that God has a far different scale of sin than you and I have. And somehow, in our scale of sin, we think of adultery and fornication as just about the worst. There is no doubt in the Bible that pride in the life of a Christian is much more hideous to God than adultery or fornication. God has a different scale for sin. And sometimes our attitude toward people in this situation is much more nauseating to God than some of the things that they have done that have precipitated a divorce. So as believers, I exhort you to be Christian in your attitude toward persons who have done such things as we have been talking about in the last 3 weeks. Sometimes they ought not to have any stigma attached to them because they are innocent of all that is involved. Sometimes they are guilty, and we ought to be gracious and forgiving and very accepting of them, just as the Lord has been of you and me in our lives. The third thing that needs to be said is that in a marriage, or in a church rather, remarriage has a limiting effect. And again, I do not know exactly why, but it is clear in the scriptures. A remarried man cannot be an elder. A remarried widow cannot be supported by the church as they were in the days of the New Testament. And so there is a sense in which remarriage does limit a person in their participation in the church program, but surely not in being a believer and being in fellowship with believers. Now, we've said a great deal tonight, and I hope that you've been able to get one or two things straight, but let me conclude by saying this. God and our Lord clearly taught that marriage is for life. Divorce is like an operation in which a person loses a vital member of their body. It's really more like having an arm or a foot cut off than it is like quitting a club or breaking up a business relationship. And that is, of course, you see why when a person has a terrible burn on their leg or breaks their leg, the doctor's first concern is to heal the leg, not cut it off. And because when two are joined together, they become one flesh, when there is a break, a tension, the last resort is the operation. Every effort is to be put toward saving that member. And God in the scriptures has laid down how it is to be saved. And I have taken person after person to Ephesians chapter 5 and pointed out the basic principles that are involved in saving a marriage. And if you want to save your marriage, then Ephesians chapter 5 tells you as a wife how to save it and tells you as a husband how to save it. When there is trouble in a marriage, it is like a flashing light on the dash of a car telling you that your water is out of your radiator or you're low in oil. That flashing light is a warning signal. When there is trouble in a marriage, it is a warning signal. It is an indication that we are not running our marriages according to the principles that God has laid down. And we ought to be very thankful for the troubled times that come into our marriages. Very thankful. Because whenever a troubled time comes in, it ought to be like that red flashing light that is telling me I am not the kind of a husband that God tells me I ought to be. I am not the kind of a Christian wife that the scriptures lay before me. And those flashing lights then bring us back to the scriptures and back to the principles so that our marriages can be what the kind of marriages that God has ordained for us. So if your marriage tonight has all of the flickering red lights going and there's trouble in it, it is God's indication that there are violations of His principles. And let's get back to Ephesians chapter 5 as husbands and wives and study those passages and implement them by the grace of God in our daily lives. Divorce is a terrible error. It is always wrong. But thank God it is not an unpardonable sin. God forgives and delights to salvage lives. And it's my earnest prayer that that's exactly what is going to take place in many of our lives as a result of our study together. Let's bow, shall we, and close in a word of prayer. Now, our Father, we commit to Thee this very crucial subject that we have been dealing with. We pray, Lord, that Thou shalt take Thy word, illuminate minds and hearts, soften wills. And we pray, Lord, that Thou will give to each one of us in the auditorium this evening the grace to implement Thy word and to order our lives and our every step in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. Again, Father, we ask that what has been from heaven, what has been in accord with the Word of God, what has been of the Spirit, shall be retained in our hearts and minds. Thou shalt deeply implant it upon us. And we pray that Thou will give us the grace to live it in our daily lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to come back to our series on the life of Christ. And we'll be dealing with some very interesting subjects. We're going to come to paragraph 124 and 25. Our major topic will be in connection with infant baptism and the dedication of children and so on. That's the major topic for our study next week. But if you have a Harmony of the Gospels, read ahead so that you will be prepared for a study in the two paragraphs that we will be studying next week. There are the two that immediately follow the paragraph on divorce, and I think it's 124 and 125. If you do not have a Harmony of the Gospels and want to continue with us in our study of the life of Christ, I have four here that are for sale for $4.50, and we'd be glad to let you have those so that you can start reading ahead for our class tomorrow night, or next week. Now, if you would like to interact with any of the questions that we have raised, let me give you just about a minute or two, because I want to get out of here with my shirt on tonight. Frankly, I'm just a little afraid, because I know that when we start getting into specifics, it first of all becomes embarrassing for people, and also it becomes very difficult for me, because there are factors that are involved. But what I am concerned about is that I may have said something tonight that is unclear and needs to be clarified. And sometimes you do say things and they don't come out the way you intend them to come out. And if that does exist, then I would like to have the chance just to clarify that with you before you leave. Is there anything that does need to be clarified? Yes. Now, the question is, supposing a person as a believer does divorce when God hates divorce, although permits it, and they do divorce on a biblical grounds. Wasn't this your question? If it's a legitimate divorce, as we've defined legitimate, can they have God's best in their life as they go on after that? Now, I think that, first of all, in answer to the question, this is an excellent illustration of what the Lord meant when he said that this is granted because of the hardness of your heart. That is, that believer is acting in rebellion against God's ideal when they do initiate a divorce. Even though God permits it, that is an act of rebellion against God's will. And it seems to me then, and from here on, I don't know that there's a clear answer from Scripture to your question, Emily, but it seems to me that it would be a very hazardous thing to think of that person continuing into the center of God's perfect will in their life. And although God is able to forgive when a person realizes that they have done wrong and confesses it to the Lord, and God will salvage their life, I personally would feel that there would surely be in their life some aspect of the discipline of God. What we are simply saying then is this, that although sin is forgiven, the fruits of it still remain. And that is the case. God forgives unfaithfulness on the part of a married partner, but the fruit of it often remains for the rest of their life, in their guilt, conscience, and in a strained relationship in their marriage. And that very principle came out, of course, in David's case. David committed adultery, and God, in his grace, forgave David, but he said, David, you're going to reap the consequences of it for the rest of your life. And so I would think, then, that that would be true in the case of this person. Yes, ma'am. is the question would be immediately, is the Christian that has been divorced, is he remarried? And don't answer that. Well, you've already answered. Yeah, no, I know. Right, I know. Now, the question would be, if the person is remarried, then of course the thing is settled, that a reconciliation is impossible, and so on. But I would believe that if that person who has become a believer learns the truths that we have tried to present from the Scriptures, that they would recognize that their first responsibility is to attempt a reconciliation with their original partner. I would think that that would be the... Well, I think that they would want to. That is the point. It seems to me that if they are reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and recognize the providence of God in what He has done, that they would want to effect a reconciliation. Of course, there would still be all of the scars and the strains that are in the past, but there probably would be the need for some honest confession. But I would hope that the person would want to do this because it would be certainly in accord with the ideal that God has laid down.